Please turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to read from verse 6 this morning. The deacons asked me over the weekend if I was planning to preach on tithing or if I've ever preached on tithing. And I can't remember the last time I preached on tithing. Now, of all the Old Testament laws, you have to understand that the law on tithing is probably the most popular Old Testament law to be preached in American churches. So, you know, those that are not necessarily theonomists, they seem to gravitate towards the tithe, which in the Old Testament requires a 10% of our first fruit. So when you receive your paycheck, you tithe the 10%. Then on top of that, the Old Testament law had a 3.33% per year, or 10% every 3 years, for the poor tithe. Now in America, the New Testament era church today in America, you know that the average church tithes about 2% of their income. And the reason for that is they prefer that the government take 50% to redistribute that forcibly to the poor around the nation versus the 13.33% they might give voluntarily or charitably out of a heart that loves Jesus and loves others. So they have a choice between the 13.33% out of a heart that is charitable towards others or the forcible 50% redistribution of the wealth through property tax, sales tax, income tax. And the American church much prefers the 50% over the 13.33% where it comes out of a willing and a charitable heart. Now, do you see the difference there? Do you see why they would want to prefer the government taking 50% to redistribute to the poor versus the 13.33% that goes to a church or to out of the family charitable program into other homes, other needs around the world? So you see, that's the approach the American church has taken. So the question that people ask is, does the Old Testament tithe apply today? And we discussed this yesterday as elders and deacons. Does the 10% apply today? Now, let me say this. You should only pay the tithe if you love Jesus. If you don't love Jesus, I plead with you, don't pay the tithe. Now, listen to me. You are not bound to 10%. The Old Testament tithe is a good minimum prior to the coming of Christ and the great unspeakable gift we have received. So you can always give Jesus more. Are you with me here? You are not bound to 10%. Amen? Amen. So now, personally, I think the average church filled with born-again Christians who love Jesus even more than Old Testament Israel loved the Lord should probably be giving to the church and through family charitable offerings 16, 18, 19% on average. I would think that would be a New Testament approach to giving, assuming that we love Jesus even more in the New Testament than we did in the Old Testament. I hope that helps clarify it a little bit in your minds. But let's read from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Please rise with me as we study God's Word today. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the context for this giving that Paul is collecting in 2 Corinthians, or from the Corinthian church, is that the church in Jerusalem is needy at this point. The church in Jerusalem stands out in that there's a famine going on, but there's also been that oppression. So you have the persecution that is levied against God's people on the part of the Jews, not so much the Romans, on the part of the Jews. The Jews have been the problem for Paul. The Jews are the problem in Jerusalem in terms of the persecution of Christians. Rome has not really turned on the persecuting force yet. Why? Because this is not the time for Nero yet. But now we have a present distress for God's people in that the Jews are persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem. So there's the famine, there's the persecution. It's the worst case scenario for the churches in Tibet or Iran or the Kazakhstans and other places around the world. This is a needy church, and that's the priority. We collect for the persecuted church. Amen? We collect for the poor brothers and sisters in Iran or in Tibet or Nepal. We collect for the poorest in Myanmar, what, the 26th most persecuted nation in the world when it comes to Christians being persecuted. So we want to collect $10,000 to $15,000 for the persecuted church that we might be able to hand it off to those brothers and sisters that are hurting around the world. But let me say a word about grace for just a moment. What is grace? Grace is God's graciousness to us, first and foremost. Grace is a gift. Grace is just giving something to somebody as God has given us his Son. Grace is the giving, and it's just sharing. It's the providing of something of your own to somebody else. And giving feels good, right? Amen? The giving feels good. The receiving feels good. The receiver feels kindness. I'm going to try to demonstrate this a little bit this morning by giving Joel Eden this gift. I'm going to just give him some Dove chocolates, and I'm going to do it for Joel, and Joel has to receive this. Now, Joel has to receive this not believing that it's a quid pro quo, that he has to give me something back. He also has to believe that I'm not going to pull it back. He has to believe that this is a genuine gift. He's about to receive the gift, and it is coming out of the kindness of my heart. That, now, of course, this is just a demonstration here, but I'm hoping that it will give you a little bit of sense of what it is to give something to somebody. So I feel really good giving this to Joel Eden right now. And Joel seems to be enjoying the receiving because he's laughing hysterically. But you see, giving involves just giving somebody something without expecting anything in return. It's just giving. You need to have your hands out and you need to receive something here. It's not a quid pro quo. Bill, you don't have to give me anything back. I'm just giving that to you this morning. That's just a gift. That's all it is. And hopefully you're receiving it out of the kindness of my heart. Now, if there's pride, if perhaps my brother here is experiencing some pride, or perhaps some anger or something towards me, he might not receive this, but I doubt it. It looks to me like this brother is receiving it. You see, there has to be something on the part of the receiver as well as the giver. It's a twofer thing. There has to be some giving. There has to be some receiving. You see, there we go, right? You're reaching out. You're assuming I'm going to give, and I am giving. I'm actually giving you something here. Here you go, sister. Enjoy. Hopefully out of the kindness of my heart, and you've received it out of humility and appreciation, and you're assuming that this is for a good reason. This is not some kind of thing I'm trying to buy some favor from you. You're not assuming that at all, are you? You're not assuming that at all. Okay, so here we go. We're just sharing the good gifts. And so just receive the gift this morning. Just receive it. Extend your hand to the gift. Receive the gift. You got it? Okay, you've got it. Good. Here we go. I'm getting a little low on some of you. Here you go, brother. And I owe you guys one. Okay. So you see, this is what giving is. Giving requires a giver and a receiver. Requires a heart that loves in the giving. And there should be no assumption of the quid pro quo in the giving either. Well, the question I want to answer this morning from 2 Corinthians 9 is, how can we be the happiest givers in the world and the happiest, most grateful receivers in the world? And that's, I think, what Paul is sharing here in 2 Corinthians 9. We begin with this. The first thing that happens in giving, there has to be a priming of the pump in the giving. Now, God's the first prime mover, the first prime giver. He's the prime cause in all things, of course. But he's also the prime giver. He has given more than anything, and Paul ends with that. We're going to come back to it later. But remember, the priming of the pump in the giving for the Christian body is Jesus. Jesus primes the pump. Amen? Jesus primes the pump, and then you prime the pump too. So Paul says here in verse 6, take a look. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. So there is a requirement of some priming going on here in that we begin with God's gift. We receive, then we give, and then God gives some more, and then we give, and then God gives. Giving usually results in more giving. That's just a principle. Now, sometimes it's quid pro quo. When we're in Japan, the Japanese are big on this. They keep an entire closet full of gifts. So if you come to their house to bring a gift, they immediately run to their closet and bring you a gift. And we would sometimes receive these fruits that had been in the closet for too long. And we realized that they had received that from somebody else and they had just put it in the closet and passed it on to the next person. Pagan nations don't understand this very well. It's God that's the giver. It's Jesus that's the gift, the great gift. And this is what primes the heart more than anything else. Amen? So here's a promise that we will reap if we sow. And we reap, brothers and sisters, in God's timing and God's way. Now we have to be careful again that we're not into the quid pro quo. God, I gave. Now give me. God gives according to the way he wants to give. The timing, the end result, the fruit is all in his hands. So God will drive the overall happiness in your life way, way up as he deems best. He will give you the physical blessings, the spiritual blessings, the emotional blessings as he deems fit. But God is the one who gives the increase. When farmers sow the seed, what determines the yield at harvest time? If you go out, you distribute 100 seeds in your garden, how many corn kernels are you going to get? You're going to get 5,000? Are you going to get 5,000? 500,000? Does the farmer control the yield? Does the farmer control how much increase he's going to receive in his sowing? Who controls the rain? Who controls the bugs? The crop sprayers control the bugs? There's always a bug they missed. There's always some particular bug that wasn't killed by some particular spray. Who controls the hailstorms? Who controls all these various aspects? All the possible contingencies that could happen. In any of the work that we do, in any of the sowing that we do, obviously God controls it. Amen? This is God's work. So when you give to the church, when you give to the body of Christ, when you give to missions, when you give to Uganda or Russia or Myanmar or Tibet, how many saints will be in heaven because of what you gave? How many blessings will you receive? What are the heavenly blessings? What are the treasures in heaven we're laying up? Which, by the way, is the very, very best benefit you're ever going to receive, because an eternal return on your investment is better than any earthly investment in the here and now. Everybody agree with that? I'm not an expert on ROIs, return on investments, but if we could talk to some of our investing geniuses in this room, if you were to say that you could receive an eternal reward, an eternal interest or dividend on what you invested, would that be better than anything that you invest on earth? And Jesus makes that point very strongly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's for us to take home with us this morning as well. We are interested in the rewards that God will give to us. And we know they're the best rewards, and we know it will come in His best timing, and we trust that. Now, see, we don't have quantities. If I can't promise quantities, I can't promise a particular kind of blessing that God will give to you if you provide 17% of your income to charity, to the church, or to whatever it is. I can't guarantee you 170% financial monetary return. That's the problem with the health and wealth message. It's the idea that somebody's got it worked out. Somebody knows the specific timing. Somebody knows the specific blessing he's going to receive for what he has given to God. But brothers and sisters, we can't conclude that at all, because we don't have the wisdom of God. We don't control the sovereign hand of God. But here's what we know. God is more generous than any of us by a long shot. You got to know that. You got to believe that. That God is the one who is the most generous. Nobody can outgive God, as people love to say. God also has more of a capacity to give than anybody else. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which means he doesn't just own the ranches. Back then, about all you had was ranches, right? They didn't have Apple back then. They didn't have IBM. God owns IBM. God owns Apple. God owns every company that you're applying for and trying to get a job here or there. God owns these things. God is in absolute control of all these things. He has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's got the capacity to give, and to give for an eternity. Amen. It's time to get a little excited here, guys, because God is gracious. He's good. He's generous. He's the most magnanimous of anybody you've ever run into. And the third thing we know about God is that God has promised that he will give us bountifully as we sow bountifully. So, do you believe that God is generous? Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God has the capacity to give? Do you believe that God has promised that he will give bountifully, that he will do that? Do you believe that? Is that what's animating you? It should animate you to some extent. Yes, we're going to get to the second point. You should give cheerfully. You should give out of a loving heart. But see, again, you need to know that the giving that you do today will prime the pump. There's a priming effect here that God has promised. So take it with you. Believe it. He told you this. Go home with it. Trust in his word this morning, my brothers and sisters. So how can you be the happiest giver and the happiest, most grateful receiver in the world? Verse 7 gives us the clue, the second clue here. Here it is. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want a reluctant giver. That's why somebody says, do I have to give 10%? What's my answer going to be? I have to say no. Don't I? Someone says, do I have to give 10%? What's my answer going to be? No. And God's curse will remain upon you, brother. Well, I may not add that, but. But, you know, what do you say? God does not want you to give that way. Amen? Where's your heart on this?
God looks on the heart. And brothers, sisters, let's not just fake like we're giving something to God and we're not giving him something. Or don't just say, I'm going to give something to you eventually. Don't make idle promises like this. If your heart presently is in a state of stinginess and you're just not receiving the gift and the grace, and the grace and the gratefulness is so filling your heart that you're wanting to spread the grace around some more, if that's not the attitude in your heart, then you just have to back away from the offering plate. Just back away from it. Here's one more thing about cheerfully giving to others. This applies to the deacons as well. So deacon brothers, this has struck me recently because I think this way sometimes. And it's not a good way to be thinking about giving. You can't just sit there thinking whether somebody deserves to receive the gift. Or whether somebody's the most worthy receiver of the gift. The giver is never fixated on the worthy receiving. It's not the major point of the gift. So when we're sitting there with our spreadsheets going, okay, who's the most worthy? You know, none, can't give to that because he's got these issues. Can't give this brother because, well, if he was a little bit more diligent, he'd get his act together and he'd get out there and get a second job. So I'm not going to give him anything. See, this is the way the foul, ungenerous mind of man works. It's giving from a willing heart, a cheerful heart. There's a paralysis that sets in giving. Because people get so consumed over whether somebody's worthy of the gift. Nobody's worthy of a gift. Nobody's worthy of anything. Amen? In fact, give me all that chocolate back. You're not worthy of chocolate. Why are you sitting there eating all that chocolate? I'm not even worthy of this water. God's giving me water. Amen. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. So let's take a moment and look at the blessings that pour out as the giving starts to flow. Man, the blessings are enumerated in verses 10 through 13. Take a look at these six blessings. You begin to give today. You open up the coffers of your heart, the coffers of your storehouses, and you begin to give. What are the blessings that are divinely guaranteed because this is God's promise and this is what God can pull off, and he wants to do this and he's designed it, he's purposed to do it, and he will do it. What are the six blessings that you and I will receive as we open up the floodgates and let it flow, baby, let it flow? Number one, God will multiply your seed for sowing. Let me read again from verses 10 through 13 in our passage. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God for the administration of this service, not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. All right, six blessings, the first of which, he does multiply the seed for sowing. He multiplies it all. The seed that is in your own storehouses, the seed that goes off to others, he multiplies it. Now again, we're not saying that everything equates to a materialistic Marxist form or a capitalist form of fixation upon materials as if materials is the only blessing. God forbid we should ever think that way. And yet the fallen human mind comes all the way back to money, money, money all the time. Am I going to receive more money? Money never makes anybody happy anyway. You know it doesn't make people happy. Now, the giving of money will make people happy. There's things we do with money. There's the life of faith. There's the life of gratitude. There's these other things that God brings to us that manifests and multiplies happiness in our lives. Praise the Lord. He He will multiply your seed for sowing. That's number one. First blessing, more seed for the sowing. Number two, he will increase your harvest of righteousness. What does that mean? That's just sum total. Walking away from the porn, walking away from the anger habit, walking away from the bitterness issue and those sins that do easily beset us, and living the life of righteousness before God. Loving the things he loves, hating the things he hates, not dragging around the sordid, horrible, sinful state that we're born in. No, no, this is the walking in newness of life. This is the righteousness that begins to flow in your life. I don't know, maybe some of you have had a hard time overcoming some sins in your life because you're just too stingy. You're just not giving. That could be an application here for you this morning. But thirdly, you will be enriched in every way. I've already said that. But, I mean, not just the material way, but it says every way. You will be enriched in every way. Wow. That's full orb. That's a blessing. That's God is opening up the floodgates of his blessings and letting them flow. That, flowing as it follows on the giving that comes from his saints. Number four, you will find much more of a thankful spirit in yourself and others simply by giving more. How many of you would like to be more thankful? You just feel a little too grinchy this Thanksgiving. Just, you know, you sang some of the, "Oh, come my soul, bless thou the Lord thy maker." And you just, your heart just wasn't leaping in gratitude. You've remembered being grateful in the past, but you're not as grateful today as you've been before. Or you can see how your own heart seems to be more taken by the things you don't have. And so you walk in here this morning with all these worries and this grumpiness because you don't have that one thing you want. And so you can't really worship God and sing the praises of God with a release and a freedom that you really want to have. Amen. Doesn't everybody want that? I know I do. I'm only speaking of myself as I'm speaking of walking in here with that one thing I didn't have. And then as Bill was leading the music, I began to feel my gratefulness to God and the things that he's given me rise up in my heart. And then I began to see the gratefulness increase. So much more of a thankful spirit as you begin to open up the heart of grace and receive and then give and then receive and then give. I have to give you the picture of Scrooge this morning in the Christmas Carol. What a beautiful picture. Now, he had a change of heart that didn't necessarily come by the Holy Spirit. It came by other spirits. And so there's a bit of a lack there, so we'll take that for the moment. But here, let me read from Dickens on what it was like on Christmas morning for Scrooge. Doesn't anybody want to be Scrooge on Christmas morning, not like the day before? And the thankful spirit returned to Scrooge, and he began to realize the blessings all around him. Shaving was not an easy task, for his head continued to shake very much. And shaving requires attention, even when you don't dance while you're at it. He dressed himself all in his best, and at last he got himself out into the street. He looked so irresistibly pleasant, in a word, that three or four good-humored fellows said, "Good morning, sir, a Merry Christmas to you." He went on, gave a big donation to a charity. "Don't say anything, please," retorted Scrooge. "Come and see me. Will you come and see me, man?" "I will," cried the old gentleman, and it was clear he meant to do it. Thank ye," said Scrooge. "I'm much obliged to you. I thank you 50 times." He went to the church and walked about the streets and watched the people hurrying to and fro and patted children on the head and questioned the beggars and looked down into the kitchens of houses and up to the windows and found that everything could yield him pleasure. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything could give him so much happiness. Isn't that the way you want to be every day?
Will you look outside and just look at all this wonderful stuff? Look at what God has done. Step into church in the morning going, patting little children on the head, stooping down and speaking to the beggars. And isn't that the way we want to be, brothers and sisters? It comes by the return of a gracious and giving spirit. And that can only come by Jesus, as we know. Wherever there's giving, receiving, there's thanksgiving going all around. And this life is a life of grace. As we receive from God this new life in Christ, we begin to give. Here's the way it works. We receive, we give. We receive some more, we give some more. We receive more, we give some more. Receive more, give some more. So the pump has been primed, and now the pump continues to pump. The receiving results in the giving, which receives, which results in more receiving, which results in more giving, and on and on and on it goes. When things are stymied, is where you either have not received, and therefore you won't give, or you've received and you've forgotten what you've received, and so the giving has stopped with you. And then fifthly, fifth blessing, the Jews are amazed when they see these gifts from the Gentiles. For the same reason the Russians are amazed at receiving gifts from Americans. For the same reason why the Nazi Germans on that line on Christmas Eve were shocked at receiving gifts from the Americans. There must be something else working here. For the walls to be coming down, for Jesus to be transcending all of the cultural boundaries, cutting right through it and bringing peace between man and man. It has to have been a divine influence to bring this about. They conclude this must be the gospel of Christ, and they give glory to God. And then finally, number six, this joyful giving and humble receiving results in more love. In verse 14, there you see it. By their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine people who are part of the Ku Klux Klan longing for their African-American Christian? I have a very neat video that depicts this amazing love that this ex-wizard for the Ku Klux Klan manifested for this African-American preacher who won his heart by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the story is amazing. But see, Jesus brings this longing and this love. He brings the cultural boundaries down, and the grace of God is flowing, where for thousands of years there's this wall between black and white, Jew and Gentile, whatever it is, we always come up with new divisions. We can even create them in the church if we want to. We can create divisions between those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are entrepreneurs and those who aren't, those who homeschool, those who don't. We're good at this. Amen? We're really good at this, creating cultural boundaries. But Jesus comes in and cuts through it all and creates a longing in our hearts for each other. It's beautiful. It's the grace of God pouring out like a river into the body of the church. And Jews are loving on the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are loving on the Jews. Incredible. Everybody say incredible. Well, let's end with verse 15. This is the great motivator that comes. If you're not motivated, it's because, brothers, sisters, we haven't realized the gift itself, the indescribable gift, the best gift of them all, the prime gift that primes the big pump to enable all the giving in the world. Here it is. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. As usual, the Apostle Paul spares no hyperbole. I love Paul. I love hyperbole. Anybody else love hyperbole? Yeah. We don't get enough of it, especially when we're speaking of the grace of God. Paul speaks of his unspeakable gift, the exceeding, surpassing grace of God in verse 14. What Paul is saying, words fail me. God, there's no adjective. There's no superlative. There is no hyperbole. We can't possibly state God's generosity and his love and his magnanimity and his goodness and his grace in terms that would do justice to whatever he's giving to us. This is Paul's language for us. This is the most indisputable fact of them all. God is the greatest giver of all. God is the greatest giver of all. Has anybody else in the universe given 7 billion people breakfast this morning? Did you do that this morning? You got up a little bit earlier, Joel? Get a little breakfast for the other 6,999,000,000 people in the world? No. God did. And we see his judgment, yes, and the destruction of 70 lives. And we've seen these things. Indeed, the judgment upon sin is death. But think about his goodness. Think about his graciousness. Think about his mercy. Think about how he brings rain back into California. And he once again enables all the fields to bear fruit for the next 50 years or 100 years. And he continues to sustain the lives of hundreds of millions of people, even though they won't serve him, even though they're in rebellion against him, etc. God brings his rain on the just and the unjust. It's amazing. It is amazing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All other gifts pale in comparison. I didn't give you my only begotten Son this morning. He helped me pass out the chocolates. That's about all I gave you. But God gave us his only begotten Son. What more could he have given you? Tell me. Amen. 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 What more could he have given you than his only begotten Son? Could you have asked for more than his Son and the eternal life that comes with his Son? He gives us the new life, real redemption from our sins. He gives us the power to overcome sin. I could go on and on. But think about the reconciliation that he brought between Jew and Gentile. This is the thing that Paul brings out here in verse 14. He's amazed at this. Now, maybe you're not, because you haven't seen the animosity and the walls that were raised, even the somewhat, you know, religious walls that were maintained by the Jews and by the externalistic ceremonials that God required of them for all those years. And yes, those things created a barrier between the Jew and the Gentile for 1,000 years. And yet this thing has come down through Christ. Listen to me. It is amazing when God reconciles between this culture and that culture. People say, I'm not coming to this church. Just too many people homeschool. Or I'm not coming to this church because of this or that. It's all cultural. That's all cultural. There are the commands of God, yes, and then there's other ways in which we can bring about the commands of God in raising our children, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, in the fear of God. But this idea of cultural differences, whether you use essential oils or something else, or whether you use midwifery or you go down to the AMA approach, you know, it's so easy. It is so easy for little divisions to occur in the body. I mean, I'm giving minor examples that never affect us. No. You get it? Jesus came to break down the boundaries. Rich and poor, people just walking into the church, come out of a prostitution or drugs or whatever it is, and they're coming into a church where these people have pride issues, they have other issues in their lives, where we difference in terms of our sinful inclinations, but we come to the same cross, and we have the same reconciler. He reconciles us to God, and he reconciles us to each other. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Nothing better than that, in my estimation. To cross over these boundaries and hug a repenting prostitute, or fill in the blank. It's a beautiful thing. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. Jesus brings reconciliation. And the very definition of a church is this: a church is one long sequence of reconciliations. That's it. You say, I want to go to a church. What church should I go to? Go to a church where it's just like one long series of reconciliations going on. That's the history of the church. Why? Because Jesus forgives us, then we forgive others. And that forgiveness and that reconciliation, that peace, just is restored again and again and again and again and again. That's the goodness of God. Believe me, I don't think there are more heartwarming movies than that movie where somebody offended somebody else in a very egregious way, but there was reconciliation at the end. People's cheeks are filled with tears. Believers and unbelievers alike, they know what it is. They can see it at least. That if there's reconciliation of people who've been offended to people who need to come and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, and that reconciliation happens, man, there are tears as the credits roll on those movies, right?
Maybe some of you don't watch movies. It's the most beautiful thing.
This is a tip for any of you burgeoning film producers. Here's an easy one. Here's the storyline. Somebody offends somebody else. Just abuses them in some horrific way. Okay? Scene one. Scene two, Jesus shows up. Scene three, they make up at the end. It's a blockbuster. Amen? That's a blockbuster. But this is what Jesus does. This is his blockbuster. And it repeats itself again and again and again in the assembly of the true church of Jesus Christ. So as we close, I have one application. Actually, it splits into about three or four. But what is it that gets in the way of our giving? What is it that gets in the way of our giving? What is it that tends to cool our thankfulness? Perhaps you have stopped giving. Perhaps you have stopped receiving. Now, that's not just materials either. That's also a greeting. That's a smile. That's a hug. Whatever it is, you've just kind of clammed up. You just don't feel the grace like you used. What is it that provides for the graceless life and the graceless heart? Number one, ingratitude. You know, because forgiving others and giving to others is the one tangible way you can say, thank you, Jesus. Forgiving others, giving to others, it's the one tangible way you can say, thank you, Jesus. And when we're not rejoicing in the gift and the giver, we're not acknowledging God's gifts, then ingratitude sets in. Think about the six-year-old. I put myself in this little boy's shoes quite a bit. The six-year-old little boy comes down for Christmas. His father lavishes 547 gifts on him. But he didn't get that one thing he wanted. Now he got the good gifts. He got the big gifts. His dad gave him all these wonderful gifts, but he wanted a yo-yo. He wanted a yo-yo. And so he mopes around all Christmas Day because he didn't get the yo-yo. Can anybody relate to this? Like every other day? And this is my prayer. Father, I am a six-year-old brat. Seriously, I pray this prayer. God, make me a better six-year-old. I love you, and you've given me so much. We get fixated on that one thing. We get fixated on the thing that's not right, the yo-yo in your life. And you wanted the yo-yo, but he didn't give you the yo-yo. And so all you can think about is the yo-yo. Well, what's the problem with this kid? Number one, he thinks he deserves the gifts he asks for. You see, he thinks he's earned it. Now, when I was giving the chocolates to you all, I didn't have a single person go, "Thanks, it's about time." I've been waiting 6 years for you to give me these chocolates. But see, that's where we are. Amen? Some part of the time we're thinking, but I deserve to be recognized better in this company. I deserve a little more recognition from my husband. I deserve a little more praise and a little more smiles from my sisters in Christ. I don't know what it is. But we just come at it with this idea that we just deserve all this stuff. Give me everything because I deserve it all. No, you don't. See, again, we can all admit to this. We don't deserve anything. I love it when you ask Bill Jack how he's doing. He says, "Better than I deserve." And, you know, he'll say that if he's got every disease in the world and he's on the verge of death. He'll say, "I'm doing better than I deserve." And I think we can say that the rest of our lives and well into eternity. Amen? The problem with the six-year-old boy also, he fails to recognize the value of the gifts he's received. For some reason, he loses a sense of the goodness of the gifts and the goodness of the giver. And then finally, the problem with the six-year-old is he's worshiping the gifts. He's focused on the gifts. And he's not loving and worshiping the giver. Think about the eight-year-old boy who receives a bicycle for Christmas. His dad walks into the room, his bedroom, about 3 days later, and the bike is on the wall, and the little eight-year-old boy is kneeling down and worshiping the bike. What's dad going to say? Excuse me. I didn't mean for you to worship it. Are you with me? I wanted you to enjoy it, to ride it, to take dominion on it, get a paper route, etc., etc. And most of all, I wanted a hug. Is that true of every father in here? You wanted a hug. That's what you wanted. You wanted your son to love. Dad, oh, Dad, you're so good to me. Thank you, Dad. Thank you, Dad. That's what matters more to Dad. And this idea of worshiping the gift versus the giver is massively counterproductive to the giving. Oh, may God help us to distinguish between gift and giver. We get so focused in on God's good gifts of food and wine and intimacy and all these wonderful things that God has given to us, but our focus just begins to gravitate towards the gift, and then we get addicted to the gift. We get focused in on the gift. We forget all about the giver. Second reason why we lose the giving spirit. Here it is. Second reason why we lose the giving spirit is because we get bitter. And sometimes it follows times of sowing and sowing and suffering and sowing some more and suffering some more. And there hasn't been reaping. And so we stop giving. We don't realize we're supposed to continue to give and not be discouraged, because in due time we shall reap if we faint not. We forget that. But we grow bitter. There's two ways to respond to trials, insults, and persecutions. And by the way, they all come from God, right? Every trial, every difficulty in your life comes directly from the Father above, who knows precisely the trials you need in your life. So all these trials and all the abuse and the demonic oppression, whatever it is, all of this has been ordained by God. It's His plan for your life. And when you encounter these trials, there are always two paths you can take. And I recognize these two paths as well as I recognize Route 8386 coming out of Franktown. There's 83, there's 86. and you're standing right there in your trial, and you can go down 83, you can go down 86, there you are in Franktown. Two ways, two paths to take when you confront these trials. The first path is to soften, to grow humble, to become even more open to counsel, to be forgiving others who've offended you, to be grateful to God, to realize He's got your good in mind. He wants to take you to a new level now. He's clipping you down because He loves you. And He's going to make something even bigger and better out of you, but it's going to take some work right now. And so you're accepting that. And so your response is to be encouraged. You lift up your weak knees and your weak arms, and you know that your Father loves you, and you know that this is for your good. So you strengthen those arms and strengthen those legs, and you're going to go forward. You're not going to be discouraged. You're going to be encouraged. Because you know that as you sit there in Franktown in your trial, that your Father has your best in mind, and God is good. And He's going to bring the very best out of this for you. Second path is the path of bitterness. Your response to trials is such that you grow bitter. Your heart grows hard towards others. Now, this is why you can't say thank you. This is why you're not enjoying Thanksgiving or Christmas like you used to. Your heart has grown bitter. You've hardened yourself against God and against others, especially in the church. And then there's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation, just that bitterness. And everything starts to sour. Now, the reason I tell you this, brothers and sisters, because we all relate to this, don't we? Have you ever been bitter? Have you ever had a sour moment? Have you ever looked at what used to be good, the wonderful experience you had in your church, the wonderful time you had with your wife, but your heart has grown bitter and there's something sour in your mouth, even as you taste the good things in the marriage. There's still something sour because you have grown bitter against God. And so everything begins to sour. And the root of bitterness grows and it defiles many. It defiles your family. It destroys your gratefulness. It throws water on the little flame of gratefulness in your life. And over time, faces begin to twist up. It's harder to smile. And when you do smile, you know it's forced. You just know it's forced. It's just a fake smile. You're not smiling from the heart anymore. Because you're experiencing this bitterness. Depression, sadness takes over. And there are much that is defiled by it as you fail to experience the grace of God in your life. And the grace of God slips away. And it gets further and further and further away from you. This is what Hebrews 12 speaks of. And this is so relevant to us. I know it's relevant to us. Why? Because this message is probably the most relevant message to me I've preached in 4 years. That's why. And if this is affecting me, I know that it's affecting you too. And then comes Psalm 95. With all the ingratitude and bitterness that happened in the wilderness, remember, Psalm 95 is the Thanksgiving psalm. But it ends with, "Harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness." The psalm comes to a slamming halt because the psalmist knows there's somebody in the congregation that is about ready to harden her heart or harden his heart. And so Thanksgiving isn't going to be a very nice Thanksgiving service if there's somebody who's growing bitter. And you come to the point that you just can't see the gift anymore. The gift doesn't loom. The gift has shrunk. What is that gift? The gift of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God on the cross, there for your sins, to provide you this wonderful gift of salvation. Even that gift, it's shrunk in your mind because of the bitterness. You're no longer overwhelmed, stunned in the grip of the gift of Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, Maybe you've been focusing on the wrong things. Maybe your vision's been messed up. But it's time to refocus. It's time to repent this morning of that bitterness. It's time to cry out to God to forgive you for the bitterness. If any of this message applies this morning, there was any sin, any lack of gratefulness, any bit of bitterness that has crept in, confess it to God, and He will cleanse you. He will forgive you of this sin and cleanse you from all of the unrighteousness and enable you to receive the grace and then to give it to others as well. There are two people that stand before the gift as God presents His gift. There is one who says he's too worthy to receive the gift. And then there's the one who says he's too unworthy. The one who says he's too worthy to receive the gift is in the worst shape because he's all wrapped up in his pretend righteousness, like the Pharisees saying, "Thank God I'm not like this other man who has all these issues, but I tithe, I go to this kind of church, I do this kind of thing. And because of that, I'm going to be accepted by God this morning." That man thinks he's too worthy. Then there's the one who thinks he's too unworthy to receive the gift. To the one who says, "I'm just too unworthy to receive this gift of God," you need to know that not receiving God's gift is an insult to Him. Nobody turned down my chocolates this morning. If somebody had, I would have been a little bit hurt. Well, because I like chocolate, that's one reason. But the other reason is because I just want you to receive my love. You know, I'm kind of loving on you, and I want you to receive that love this morning. And so that's the same thing with God. He wants us to receive the gift. In fact, He commands it. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." That's a command. That's not an option for us. He stands there with the gift of His Son. He says, "This gift is for the unworthy." If you're an unworthy sinner, now if you're the worthy sinner, Jesus said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So He's not going to give the gift to those who are worthy. But if you're an unworthy sinner this morning, the gift of God is for you. If you've been distressed over your sin, if you've been distressed over your bitterness, if you've been distressed over your lack of forgiveness or your sinful lusts or your pride or these issues that nag on you. You know these sins, brothers and sisters, we all do. Jesus comes to you as unworthy sinners and says, "Here is my gift." And Jesus, of course, is both the gift and the giver. So in all of your sin, in all of your agony, in all of your trials, in all of your poverty, in the bondage to sin, look up. Raise your hands. Open your clenched fists. You haven't received yet? Then receive the gift of God. Again, it's very simple. Brothers and sisters, we handed out the chocolates and you opened your hands and you received it. And those of you who are struggling this morning, I sense there are some of you that are struggling with this morning. You need to receive the gift of Jesus. Lift up your hands if you would. Do it metaphorically if you'd like to. But receive the giver. Behold the giver first. That is, God has come to you in your sin and in your misery, in the utter wreck of your life. And if you need somebody to tell you that your life is a wreck, we can all tell you that. And you can tell me that too. But in the wreck of your life, look up to God and say, "God, please save me. Please help me. I receive your salvation. I receive your gift this morning." Reach out with your hands and say this: "I'm done rejecting the gift. I need the gift of Christ. I need His grace. I can't do this on my own. Without your gift, God, I am damned forever. I will burn in the flames of hell forever and ever. But for your gift, God, I need your gift. I receive your gift. Without the gift, I would be in the bondage of the devil forever. And the bitterness I feel, the bondage I feel, the darkness I'm wandering in will only be a million times greater in the eternity of hell. Are any of you experiencing any kind of bitterness, any kind of darkness, any kind of bondage to sin, any of this? Listen to me. It will be a million times worse in hellfire forever and ever. But that now you receive the gift of Jesus. You say to God, I can't resist your gift anymore. I must not resist your gift. It's the greatest gift of them all. I'm not too proud to receive this gift. I receive it. I love it. I rejoice in it. My very life and my eternity hangs on this gift. Now, the reason I'm going through this is because the only way in which we will be a grace-filled church and grace-filled people is if we've received that grace and that gift, and then we respond in a gracious gratefulness to God going back up, and then a graciousness to everybody else in the horizontal. You see, the grace comes down. We receive the 100 billion tons of grace. We look back up and we thank God and we sing with all that is in us, bless His holy name. And then we turn around and we bless other churches and other people and persecuted saints and the impoverished, most persecuted people around the world to the tune of hundreds of thousands of dollars out of this little church. But it's only going to happen as we receive the prime gift, the big gift, from above. So you've opened the present on Christmas morning. It's the gift of Christ. Don't put him back in the box. Receive the gift, study the gift, meditate upon the gift, and let the magnitude and the unspeakable blessing of this gift begin to sink into your hearts and minds. And if so, I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, we will be a gracious people. It will be amazing. You know, we still live in the richest country in the world and the most ungrateful country in the world. And we have the most to lose materially. We are swimming in the lesser gifts. And that's one reason we don't appreciate the big gift. But we are Christians. We are ready to lose everything. And we're learning in whatsoever state we are to be content. We're learning about loss and sorrow so that we can learn to be grateful when the delta goes negative and we lose just about everything. I don't know if that's going to happen, but it could very well happen in our children's lives. And should at the end of your life you have nothing, you say, well, that's worst case scenario. That's right. Should at the end of your life you don't have anything at all, you've lost everything. You've lost your wife, your family, all your friends. You're dying in a prison cell. And your last meal is a rat that you were able to catch 3 days ago. Everything gone. As you sit in the cell next to the Apostle Paul, you can say, I rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I have everything because I have Christ. I have the greatest gift of them all. Amen. Our Father, you are the ultimate giver. And you have already given us the ultimate gift in your Son. Father, our hearts are so grateful that you have given us your Son, that we be reconciled to you, that we be redeemed from the power of sin, that we be forgiven of our sins forever and ever. Father, if there's anything that's gotten in the way of this perspective of the great gift, that we have become ungrateful, Father, that we have not become the givers, that we have become less than gracious, that we have become increasingly bitter, God, forgive us this morning. Oh God, we pray that we would, with fresh eyes, see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the great gift. Give us eyes to see him. May we open the package and see him and never lose sight of him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the Lord's table now. We remember the Lord's death until he comes. This is called the Eucharist. It has been called that since the first century of the church. The very earliest apostolic fathers would refer to the Lord's Supper as a Eucharist, which means that it was a time of thanksgiving. It's a time in which we experience grace. We receive God's grace. We remember God's grace. We think upon it. And we return thanksgiving for God's grace more than any other time in the service. This would be a time of thanksgiving. So we're really at the heart of the service as we come to thank Jesus for what he has done. We bring what the church fathers would call a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the table today. Romans 6, 22 and 23 reads, "Now being made free from sin, you have become servants to God. You have your fruit unto righteousness, and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I know, Josh, you had this in your notes, and I had it in mine too. You see, right there, boom. And I didn't type that up while he was speaking. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the message this morning. Jesus paid our debt for us. How would you react if your friend paid off your mortgage? I just paid off your mortgage, all $347,000 of it. I'm tempted to do it just to prove the point. Just want to know how you'd react, George. How would you react? You'd be thrilled. Would you still be thankful after 22 years, 24 years, 25 years, if somebody had paid off your mortgage? I think we all would. But what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't just pay off your mortgage. And he didn't just pay off your eternal mortgage. You had filed 1,000 bankruptcies. And Jesus took care of all that. And then he went ahead and bought you a much better house. And he paid that off too. And it's an eternal house where we get to live there forever. Now, are you thankful for that? That's what we're thankful for. So that we would be more grateful. And you will be grateful if you realize that God has really given you that gift. You have the gift. You have the chocolates in hand that I gave you this morning. You have the gift in hand that God the Father has given you. Do you have the Jesus in hand? Have you received Jesus? That's the first part of this gratitude, to realize that God has given you a gift. Secondly, that he has given you this gift out of sheer love for you. He planned the gift. He purposed the gift from all eternity. He intended that gift for you. He thought about you in eternity as he planned and purposed to give you the gift of Jesus. So again, you need to know the heart of the giver here. That's critical for you to be grateful for Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for you. So you have to know that it was a gift. You have to know that he did it because he loved you. You have to know that the gift was of great value. And you have to know that you and I did not deserve it. Again, if these four things apply, brothers and sisters, we will be grateful. We'll have a grateful Thanksgiving service here this morning. So raise your hand. How many of you believe that God has given you the gift? Okay. How many of you believe that God gave you this gift out of sheer love for you? How many believe that the gift is of great value? And how many of you believe that you did not deserve the gift? Amen. Now we can be grateful
at this table, as we remember the gift of Jesus in the body and the blood that he gave to us as the gift, which is our payment and our life as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we offer you this sacrifice of thanksgiving this morning as everybody raised their hands and acknowledged, God, that you have given us a gift of great value, a gift that you gave us out of sheer love. You came to us because you wanted to bless us, because your heart was so filled with love and graciousness and mercy towards us sinners who so desperately needed that salvation. Father, we did not deserve the gift either, and this heightens our sacrifice of thanksgiving that we give you now. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father. Praise you, praise you, praise you, Son. Oh, we're so grateful, Holy Spirit, for your application of the gift to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed,